coming close to the end of the story of Jesus' life. We have a couple more times. The defining moment at the end of, well, I was about to say the defining moment at the end of his life. The defining moment of his life was the cross. I mean, that's the defining moment in all of history. At the cross, he said the famous word, John 19:30. He said, it's translated in most editions, it is finished. Not what he said. In fact, that's not correct. He said, it's paid in full. He didn't say it's finished because he still has work to do. He still has things he's going to do after the cross. Now, the debt was fully paid. That was completed. Our salvation was completed. Once he died on the cross, we were saved. Forgiveness of sins. Yes, that was completed. Once he died on the cross, we were forgiven of our sins and we were justified. What does justified mean? That means declared righteous. That part was completed. Also, the double exchange, where he took our sins, we got his righteousness. That was all completed. But not everything was finished. The debt was paid in full. But after his death on the cross, there was more for Jesus to do. His death on the cross brought us forgiveness of sins. But what he did after the cross gives us access to the Father. I mean, immediate, instantaneous access with no preconditions. What he did after the cross gives us easy access to go straight into heaven, to God's presence. I believe most of us Christians never fully grasp that. In fact, I'm sure we don't. That we have immediate, quick access to God the Father, the Creator and Ruler of the universe, at any time, with no preconditions. There are not things we have to do in order to get access. There are not things we have to stop doing in order to get access. At any moment, a believer can go right into the throne room. Our failure to grasp that impacts our lives. And I'm going to show you how tonight. What's amazing is, as Jesus now goes to his life after the cross, he's obviously thinking, and we get to see his thoughts. Remember, we've seen his thoughts throughout his whole life. We saw his thoughts on the cross. And even in the tomb, as he descended down to Hades to clear out Abraham's bosom and rescue the Old Testament saints, take them to heaven. So after that, that means every believer now, no believer goes to Abraham's bosom. It doesn't exist anymore. Every believer now goes immediately to heaven once he passes out of this life. And during this life, again, every believer has immediate access to God. You may think, well, I know that. Well, maybe we don't know that. There's remaining things for him to do. And as he's doing those things, he continues to think, obviously, and we continue to see what he's thinking. To understand the picture of what he's about to do, he's about to ascend to heaven. But we have to understand that when he did that, he was fulfilling all the pictures of himself that had been here on earth. For all of human history, since the Garden of Eden, there have been pictures of Jesus here on earth. He ascends to heaven. He fulfills all those pictures. Maybe the clearest picture of Jesus here on earth was the tabernacle, later to become the temple in Jerusalem. The tabernacle was the place where human beings connected with God. But in the old covenant, they never really connected. You see, there were steps they had to go through every day. They couldn't just barge into the presence of God. Every day they had to go through these steps and retrace those steps every day. And again, they never really fully connected personally. The tabernacle, as we saw when we started this walkthrough back in the book of Exodus, how many years ago was that? The tabernacle was composed of different partitions. For one, there was the outer court, Exodus 27, verse 9. You shall make the court of the tabernacle. That was the outside area, just enclosed in a fence, out in the open air, or as they would have said, out in the expanse. And that was very important, because that was symbolic. It was symbolic that the whole world can see there's a way to God. And that means that in some way, every human being, all 9 billion people who have lived or will live, all 9 billion of them have seen the way to God through Jesus in some way. It's out in the open. It's out in the expanse. It's for the whole world to see. It's available to everybody. Although it's available to everybody, it's restricted because there's only one way into the presence of God. And there was a gate. Exodus 27:16. For the gate, for the court, there was one gate. Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to eternal life. Sometimes we're tempted to think, well, that restricts the number of people who can go to heaven. But it doesn't, does it? You know what it does do? Think of a turnstile at a stadium. That doesn't limit the number of people who can go in. But what it does limit is the number of people who can go through at one time. It limits it to one. One person goes in at a time through the blood of Jesus. So the salvation is available for the whole world. That's why the outer court was out in the open, out in broad daylight, out in the expanse. But there's one way in. And, of course, the gate is Jesus. It's the only way to have access to the Father. But everybody has a way to see it. Isn't it interesting? The gate of the court in Jerusalem is the gate that Jesus went through at the triumphal entry. He was rejected. But it's through that same gate he will go after the tribulation at his second coming, and he'll go back into that same gate. I don't think it's any accident that the Muslims who control the Temple Mount sealed that gate off, as if that could stop it. So, the fact that God's accessible is there for the whole world to see. It's in the expanse. But you can only connect to Him through one gate, Jesus. The gate of the court, for the gate of the court, there shall be a screen. It's not a screen, it's a curtain. It's a curtain of 20 cubits. That means it's 30 feet wide. And look at the details of this curtain. Look at the colors. Blue, purple, and scarlet material, and fine twisted lemon. Think about a twist of lemon, I guess. Fine twisted linen, the work of a weaver. Actually, it says the work of a skilled weaver or a skillful weaver. Everything in the tabernacle points to Jesus, including that curtain. You see, the expanse means it's available to all, but it's only one gate. There's only one way into God, and that's through Jesus is the only way. And now the curtain itself is Jesus. Look at the colors. He was blue. It's the color of the sky. That's a picture of heaven. That's His origin, because He was God. It was also purple. That's the color of kings. So He was God from the sky, but He was purple, meaning He was a human king. We see Him as a man and a God right there. Also, it was scarlet. It was red. It's obvious what that is. That's a picture of His blood. Let's put this together again. The outer court was out in the broad daylight. Everybody who wants to be saved can be saved. It's available to all. That's the expanse. But there's one way to connect to God, and that's through the one gate, Jesus. Not through Jesus' teachings. Not through following His example. Not through honoring Him as a great prophet, but only through His blood. That's why the curtain was red. His blood was our atonement. And all of that curtain was made of fine, twisted linen. That means linen woven together. Think about that. We've already seen He was God, but He was a human king. He was God and He was man. But He was woven together. His divinity and His human nature were woven together by a skilled weaver, God the Father, who carefully and skillfully made this human being who was God and man, but He was just one person. And He was 100% God, 100% man, woven together into one person. So the outer court is the expanse. Salvation is available to anybody who wants it. The gate is a picture that you can only be saved through Jesus. He's man and He's God, and He had to be both. Why did He have to be a man? He had to be a human being so he could identify with us, so he could be our substitute. And above all, he had to become a man because he had to die. He had to shed blood. God can't die. So he had to become a human being so he could die for our sins. But he had to be God for two reasons. He had to be God for one reason, because whoever would take our sins would have to be perfectly righteous himself. Whoever would take our sins could not have any debt on his own account. Somebody who has a debt can't take your debt. Well, there's only one person who is perfect and righteous, and that's God himself. So Jesus not only had to be a man, he had to be a God to be righteous, and also he had to be God so that he could die and yet survive that death and be resurrected. He had to be God and man. Now, once you go into the outer court through the gate of Jesus, then there were two items you would see out in the open expanse. The first one, Exodus 27:1, and you shall make the altar. The altar was the place where human beings connected with God. Therefore, that altar is a picture of the cross. Now, it's out in the expanse of the outer court. What does that mean? That means it's available to everybody. There's no such person at the great white throne who will say, "I never heard." It's out there in the open. It's out there in the expanse. There's the cross. But that's the only way to get to God. That's the only way to have sins forgiven. That was the altar. It's a picture of the cross, picture of forgiveness of sins through Jesus. The second item out in the outer court was a laver. It was a wash basin. Exodus 30:18, "You shall also make a laver of bronze with its base of bronze for washing. And you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar. You shall put water in it." The altar was for forgiveness of sins. The laver was for cleansing of sins. So a person would come into the temple through the gate of Jesus, and the first thing they would do, they'd go to the cross for forgiveness. Then he would proceed on to the laver to be washed. Now, his whole body wasn't washed. He didn't need that because he was already saved. So he didn't need to be saved to go cleansed to go to heaven. The feet and the hands were washed because that's a picture of walking through life and getting involved in this world. Their daily sins had to be cleansed. So in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, a believer, although he was forgiven, in order to have fellowship with God, he had to daily cleanse himself because the cross made him clean, but he had to daily wash at that temple to remain clean. So every time a believer wanted to connect with God at the tabernacle, he had to retrace the whole thing. Go in through the gate, go to the altar. Go for forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins impacting his eternal life? No. The forgiveness of sins he had committed since the last time he was there. So every time he came back, he had to stop at that altar again, not to be resaved, but for the sins he had committed since the last time he was there to also be forgiven. Then he had to go to the laver so that the sins he had committed since the last time he was there could be washed. The gate, the altar, the laver. And then the believer would see a building. From the outside you wouldn't know it, but the building was separated into two compartments. Hebrews 9:2, "For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one." That's the holy place. In the Old Covenant, a believer could not even go in there. That's why I say his access was limited. The priest would go into the holy place for him. So the contact with God was by proxy. Access was limited. And inside this holy place, there were three items of furniture, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Every item in the holy place was also a picture of Jesus. Remember, the outer court was the curtain, the gate, the altar is a picture of Jesus' cross, the laver is Jesus washing from sins. Inside the building, the holy place, everything in here is also a picture of Jesus. The first one is the lampstand. Jesus, the light of the world. And that lamp was fueled by oil. Oil in the Old Testament is a picture of Holy Spirit. And that's a picture, think about that, the oil fueling the lamp. The lamp is a picture of Jesus. The oil feeding that is a picture of Holy Spirit's ministry to Jesus throughout his life. Think about how often Holy Spirit intervened in Jesus' life. How about getting him born to begin with, because it was through the Holy Spirit that Mary herself conceived. And then, of course, during Jesus' life, Holy Spirit sustained him. At his baptism, he came and empowered him. He empowered him through his ministry. It was also Holy Spirit who resurrected Jesus from the dead. It's also Holy Spirit who convicts the unbeliever that he needs to be saved. There's the lampstand with the oil. The second piece of furniture was a table. Let me tell you something about this table that's interesting. It was a wooden table, but it was overlain with pure gold. What a picture of Jesus. The wood is a picture of something earthly. That's a picture of Jesus' earthly body. That's a picture of him as a human being. Overlain with gold, gold is a picture of God. So there's a human being overlaid with divinity. But it's just one table, isn't it? It's just like that linen cloth woven together. The wood and the gold, the human being and God. And then the bread. Jesus is the bread of life. But it's sacred bread. What does that mean? Sacred is also the word holy. It's also the word, the phrase, set apart. See, Jesus was set apart in two ways. One, he was set apart, although he was a human being. He was set apart from all the other human beings who were sinners. Who are they? Well, everybody but him. 9 billion subtract one, whatever number that is. He was set apart. He's the special bread. And also, he is set apart in a second way, as being he is set apart as the only way to have access to the Father. So, in the holy place, it's full of pictures of Jesus. That's the holy place. Could the believer go in there? No. Only the priests. But then there was another compartment that was even more restricted. Hebrews 9:3. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle. That really means room. There was a room which is called the Holy of Holies. Into this area, only the high priest could go. And he could only go once a year. Because that was the presence of God himself on earth. Believer couldn't go in there. He had limited access. Remember, he had to go through all the washings just to get past the laver. And his access to God was, again, by proxy, by a representative, that priest. Now, there are six items inside the Holy of Holies. And again, every one of these is a picture of Jesus. One, Hebrews 9:4. The first item we see is a golden altar of incense, then the Ark of the Covenant, covered with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Actually, it should say the tablets of the covenant. Let's look at these items one at a time. The first, the golden altar of incense. What does that mean? Gold, we already know. It's a picture of God. That's Jesus, the God and the man. Now, the altar of incense is a picture of this fragrant incense going up to the Father. That's a picture of Jesus' life being a sweet aroma up to God the Father. Why was Jesus' life a sweet aroma to God the Father? You know why? You know why it smelled wonderful to God the Father? Jesus' life offered up? It smelled wonderful because to God the Father, it was a sweet smell of us now being able to have fellowship with him. It was worth it to him. Also, the Ark of the Covenant was in there. The Ark of the Covenant was a wooden box overlain with gold. I'm sure you can guess what that is. The wood means he was human. The gold means he was God. But it's just one ark. It was just one person. Now, in the ark itself, in the little Ark of the Covenant, there were four items in there. The first one was a golden jar of manna. Starting to get the picture here? It was a golden jar. That's God. Manna is bread from the earth. It's a picture of a human being, but he's God. The second item was Aaron's rod that budded. Back in the days of Moses and Aaron, Aaron had a rod that was a stick that was dead, and it bloomed. So we have a dead stick that came to life. That's a picture of Jesus' body, a dead stick put in the cave, but it came back to life. That's Aaron's rod that budded. The third item inside the Ark of the Covenant were the tables of the covenant itself. Inside the Ark of the Covenant were the original tablets that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai containing the Ten Commandments. Why were they in the Ark of the Covenant? Here's why. It's to show that Jesus completely fulfilled all of that law, and even more than that. Jesus completely filled that law for us. He fulfilled it all. He kept perfectly obedient to the law, and now it's locked away inside the Ark, meaning it's not an issue anymore. It's not a matter to be discussed. It's dealt with. That part's over. So for those of us who want to put ourselves back under the law, God says, it's done. It's a dead issue. It's closed. It's already fulfilled. And through identification with Him, we get credit for obeying the law just as if we had actually done it ourselves. There's one more item in the Holy of Holies, and this is above the Ark of the Covenant, Hebrews 9:5. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. So we had these giant cherubs on top of the Ark of the Covenant. Why were they there? Cherubs in heaven guard the holiness of God. And it's the cherubs of glory. That means the radiance of God. They guard His holiness. That means anybody who comes near the presence of God, the Ark of the Covenant then, would be zapped by the cherubs. It's not that they would deliberately zap them. It's that their holiness would emanate such a strong fire that anybody who comes close gets vaporized. That was the presence of God. He was unapproachable, except through representatives. So, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant period, a believer would have to come every single day. Every day go through the same thing. Yes, he was forgiven. Yes, he was saved. He had eternal life. But he would keep sinning. So every day he would start again at that altar and get forgiveness for the sins he'd committed the last time he has been there. Then he'd have to go to the laver. He'd have to be washed, cleansed for the sins he'd committed since the last time he was there. And then only by proxy, the priest would go into the high of the holy place, and once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. It was daily. And every single day at the tabernacle, there was a parade of animals brought in through the east gate and led to slaughter. Every day. You know why? Their sin was covered, but it wasn't obliterated. Every day it was a reminder, I've got to go through this every day to remain accepted. What's really interesting about that whole tabernacle and what the priest did, Hebrews 8:5, the author says, these priests he's talking about, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. It's an amazing little passage here, because what he's saying, by the way, I believe it was Paul, is this. That tabernacle that was on earth, with the gate, the outer court, the altar, the laver, the building with the holy place and the Holy of Holies. He's saying that's just a copy of the tabernacle that's in heaven. And that explains something. Just as Moses was warned, it doesn't say warned, it says exhorted. Moses was exhorted by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, this is God says, God talking to Moses, he says, see that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. Over and over, God tells Moses, hey, Moses, he called him Mo. I know this. Over and over, he says, Mo, before you start building that tabernacle, make sure, do it just like this. And he gave him the drawing, said, it's got to be exactly like this one. What was God showing Mo? He was showing him the diagram, the blueprint of the tabernacle in heaven. He said, Moses, make it exactly like this. He says it over and over. And that's important, because Jesus, after he died on the cross, he soared up to heaven, and he entered into the tabernacle in heaven that was the prototype of the copy of the tabernacle here on earth. What a picture. All those pictures in the tabernacle of Jesus, they were just symbols of Him. They were foreshadowings of Him. So now, after his death on the cross, he ascends to heaven, and now he fulfills all of those symbolic events by going to the real tabernacle. And fortunately, we have the privilege of examining his thoughts as he's soaring to heaven. This is really exciting. As he's zooming up, about to make final landing in heaven, we see what he's thinking as he's approaching the tabernacle in heaven. For example, Psalm 24:9. He soars to heaven, and immediately he sees the tabernacle. He sees the gates. Psalm 24:9. Here's Jesus as he's ascending, as he's soaring to heaven. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors. How ancient were the doors in heaven? Well, from eternity. I would call that ancient. That the King of glory may come in. So, he goes into the gate. Just like somebody in Jerusalem would go into the outer gate, the one in heaven, he had to go to the gate first. He said, open the doors, here I come. Who are you? I'm the King of glory. Open the gates. It wasn't that elaborate. They opened the gate when they saw him come. And then, well, in the tabernacle on earth, as soon as you came into the gate, where would you be? You'd be out in the expanse, out in the outer court, wouldn't you? Well, that's where he goes. Psalm 150, verse 1. Praise the Lord, here's Jesus saying. Praise God in his sanctuary. There's the tabernacle. Praise him in his mighty expanse. He's in the outer court. Now, on the earthly realm, think about this. For 1,500 years since the law was given, animals were paraded through that gate every single day. And believers would go through that gate every single day and go out into the courtyard. Jesus is retracing their steps. But see, he's fulfilling it once for all, so people don't have to do that anymore. Because all those days when they had to do all that, those were just pictures of Jesus. He's the real thing. Now he's going to heaven saying, from now on, there's no more of that. Hebrews 9:11. But when he's talking about how priests on earth were doing their ministry in the copy of the tabernacle. Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. The word more should not be there. That didn't make any sense, does it? More perfect? Perfect means it's perfect. The greater, perfect tabernacle. Not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation, meaning not the tabernacle on earth, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Very important phrase there. We'll keep coming back to it. And it's the phrase, once for all. Because that is the concept when I said I believe most believers don't grasp the significance of what Jesus did when he entered into the tabernacle in heaven. This is what I think we don't grasp. He took care of things once for all, and I'm afraid we're lingering thinking that there are things we have to take care of every day. He already took care of all that. You see, in the Old Covenant, over and over, they had to wash. Before they could have access to God, which was limited, they had to wash. They had to go to that laver. They had to be forgiven for what they had done the day before. They had to be washed from what they had done the day before. Before they would even think about access to God. I guarantee you, we're still stuck there. We're still in the outer court. We're still out there hanging around at the altar and at the laver, wanting forgiveness, wanting cleansing, thinking, I can't go in until I'm clean. I guarantee you we're still stuck there. And our failure to grasp that is impacting our lives. Jesus fulfilled all that. How? Once for all. I'm afraid we live our lives like we're in the old covenant. I'm afraid we try to retrace those steps. We go into the gate. We ask for forgiveness. We ask to be washed and cleansed. Then we have limited access. We're living in the old covenant. Now it's different. Old covenant was this, Hebrews 9:23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these. He's talking about the copy of the tabernacle, the one here on earth, had to be cleansed with animal blood. Why? Daily forgiveness. Daily cleansing. Daily access to God just by proxy. That's the old covenant. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Why were they better? Why was the blood of Jesus being poured on the altar in heaven better than the blood of animals poured on the altar here on earth? The difference is, the blood that was poured in heaven had eternal benefits, meaning you don't have to go back through those steps every day. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, like in the tabernacle in Jerusalem, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And there's another key phrase, the presence of God. He's saying, because Jesus retraced that step back to the tabernacle, took care of the altar, took care of the laver, took care of the cleansing, and went right into the presence of God, he's saying that now, for a believer, our access to God is immediate. It doesn't require anything before that. No washing, no cleansing. You know what Jesus' goal was? The reason Jesus... By the way, did Jesus have to retrace the step to get to his Father? Well, certainly not. Wouldn't that be absurd to think Jesus, fully God, would have to go through the gate, through the outer court, into the holy place, the Holy of Holies? Of course not. He did that to retrace the steps for us, meaning we won't have to go through that process either. Because Jesus' goal was that we have exactly the same access to the Father as He does. And that's what we have. If we could get that through our minds, it'd make our lives totally different. We have exactly the same access to God the Father as Jesus, God the Son. Now you see, again, in the Old Covenant, they had to wash. They had to wash their hands and their feet every day to get sanctified from the world, set apart from the world. We don't have to do that. Hebrews 10:10. By this what? By Jesus' blood being poured out on the altar, tabernacle in heaven, we have been sanctified, set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And there's the expression again, once for all. All right? So do we have to try to work to be holy? No. We're already sanctified. Once for all. So before we go talk to God, do I have to try to live a holy life? No, we've been sanctified once for all. And something else happened to everybody who was sanctified. Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. We were sanctified and we were made perfect. That means we don't try to work to be holy. We are holy. We don't try to work to do better, to perform better. We've been perfected for all time. I guess one way to look at it very simply is this. We don't clean up to go into His presence. We go into His presence to get cleaned up. There's a huge difference there. Therefore, brethren, here's the application. How do we know it's an application? Because it begins with therefore. Here's the application, and it's very simple. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. He went through a long passage to make that simple point. And the word confidence really is a word openness. He means it's wide open. He means the gate into the presence of God the Father is wide open. So don't try to wash first. Don't think you have to recite all your sins. By the way, if you want to recite your sins and confess them, please do. It's very healthy. It's very therapeutic. Let me stress, for you. It's for our benefit to recite them, to confess them. It does not do anything to affect our access to God. We just barge right in. We go in there. And I'm not being sacrilegious. I'm not being flippant about it. I'm exalting what Jesus did for us. And you see, failure to understand that does impact our lives. That's what I'll be talking about the next few minutes. You see, if we think, I've got to get holy first, I've got to clean up first, I've got to confess the things I've done wrong first, I've got to ask for washing and cleansing before I go in there, you know what the problem is? You'll never confess enough. We'll never get washed enough. Never. We'll never be sanctified enough in the world. Never. And I think unconsciously even we know that. And therefore, we don't even go. We don't start talking to Him. How many times do we feel like just talking to God about what we think about the day? I bet we don't. Because you're not supposed to talk to Him like that. That's what He wants. So, just start talking to Him. Tell Him what you think about things. What's going on? And I've said this before, but here's another thing I think we get exactly wrong. I think we have this lingering misconception that our performance determines the relationship with our Father. Don't we? Don't we tend to think that? How well I do determines how deep the relationship is. You know, it's just exactly the opposite. Our fellowship with Him is what drives our good behavior. So we don't try to clean up our behavior and go to Him. We go to Him, rough and smelly and dirty and sinful as we are, we'll come out the other side doing right. That's the way it works. Another way to look at it is this. We don't try to get into fellowship and then go to Him. Oh, isn't that what we do? Get in fellowship, then start praying. You know, there's a technical term for that. That's stupid. You don't get into fellowship to go talk to Him. You go talk to Him to get in fellowship. It's exactly the opposite. Jesus went through a long trip so that we wouldn't have to do all those things. And you see, the real problem is, I think we do our perfunctory prayers. We're perfunctory because we don't really feel like we've connected. You ever feel that way? Make all your requests, but you don't really feel like He heard. You ever feel that way? You don't feel like you really got the connection. You don't feel like you're sitting in that throne room and He's got your full attention. Well, the reason we don't think that is that we're burdened with these unconscious things, unconscious beliefs that I need to clean up. I've got to get in fellowship first. I've got to do these things. I've got to make myself worthy to go into His presence. You know what's a shame? We're inclined to think that way anyway, and it doesn't help when it's reinforced by people preaching that to us. All it does is keep us from going to Him. That's all it does. And unfortunately, for a believer, our contact with Him is our only source of supernatural strength, power, and wisdom. I'm afraid we Christians live lives pretty much like moral unbelievers. What's the difference between the life of a true believer and the life of a moral unbeliever? I would say there's not much difference. Maybe there's a little difference. Maybe we try somewhat to apply principles from the Bible in our life, and maybe we benefit from those. And the shame of it is, going to God is like going to the service station and getting fueled with supernatural fuel. We're missing out on it. I think we live our whole lives with a reservoir of wisdom, power, and strength that is virtually untapped because we don't go to Him. Because we think we've got to do all these things first. I've got to get right first, and then I go to Him. He says, just come. Come, I'll make you right. See, if we would just go to Him, start talking to Him, I believe quickly we'd find a supernatural reservoir. That's what Paul is referring to in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, I pray that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. Notice that it's His Spirit, but it's in our inner person. The only way we connect on that basis is to go to Him. What hinders our going to Him? Whatever thing we think we have to do to go to Him first. Go to Him. We got it backwards. Go to Him. That's where we get the riches of glory. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Dwell means linger. Stay. He's already in our hearts through the faith that we had when we were saved. He's saying, now, if you have faith that you can just go into Him and start talking, He will abide. He will stay in your heart. And that you, and Paul uses kind of a mixed metaphor. He says being rooted and grounded in love. It is a mixed metaphor, because the word rooted is rooted. It means like a plant is rooted, like a plant sends roots down. And the word grounded is a structural term that means the way a building is built on piers or pilings or mats. So he uses a mixed metaphor on purpose. He's saying, one, you're rooted in him. That means that we get our nourishment. That means in him we find supernatural wisdom and supernatural knowledge. Wouldn't that be great if we could live our lives knowing I don't just have great wisdom. I don't have great knowledge. I've got supernatural wisdom. How supernatural? Well, how about the God who knows everything? Who knows everything that's going to happen? Wouldn't you love to go through life with that wisdom and knowledge? It's available. How do you do it? Just go to him. So we're rooted, meaning nourished by him, and also grounded in love. That means structurally, like a building. And he's talking about strength. He's talking about empowerment. So now let's put those two together. Imagine what kind of lives we'd have if we live being nourished by his wisdom and then empowered to do the right thing by his strength. Put those two together, we got a powerful life. You know how you get that? Just go to him. Don't linger out there at the altar. Don't linger there at the laver. Just go in. He'll wash you. He'll cleanse you in there. He says now, Ephesians 3:18, I pray that you would be able to comprehend. And that means to fully bring it into oneself internally. That's what the word comprehend means. It's a strong word. That you would be able to, let's say, personally assimilate with all the saints. What is? Then he gives four things here. It's a picture of the incredible love of Jesus. You see, Jesus loved us enough to die on the cross for our sins. If that's all he did, that would be wonderful. His love encompasses much more. He loves us so much, he wants us to tap into the same access that he has with the Father. And the word, Paul uses four terms here: breadth, length, height, and depth. Actually, in Greek, he's describing four different geographical locations. For the word breadth, think of an arrow going to the left. For the word length, think of an arrow going to the right. For the word height, obviously an arrow going up. And depth is an arrow going down. So we have left, right, top, and bottom, which happens to be a picture of the cross, doesn't it? His arms are out. There's the arrow to the left and right. His head's at the top. There's the height. His feet are at the bottom. There's the cross. But what a picture. The arrow going to the left, the breadth, that's a picture that all of our sins from the past are forgiven. They're all washed. The arrow pointing to the right is an arrow pointing to the future. You know what that means? His love encompasses the wrong things we'll do tomorrow. They're already forgiven. What about washing? They're already washed too. His arms spread out at the cross says, I got you back, I got your back, I got you ahead. The down arrow. The depth. That means no matter how bad you think your sin is, no matter how hellish you've been living, he says, don't worry, he's got that covered too. What about the one going up? That refers to difficulties that are difficult to overcome. Areas where we're lacking in wisdom. It's too much for us. He says, I got that covered too. Left, right, up and down. You see, his love means he did not just give us permanent forgiveness at the altar, which he did. And that means his love did not just give us permanent washings at the laver, which he did. His love is bigger than that. His love won't stop until we have the same access to the Father as he does. That's his love. Ephesians 3:19. See if you catch the paradox in this verse. And to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. You catch that paradox? To know the love that surpasses knowledge. Actually, the word know and the word knowledge actually have different shades of meaning. If we understand them, the little clause makes sense. To know the love of Christ, that word to know is a word that means to know personally, to know internally, to incorporate it, to know yourself, to accept it into your heart, into your own soul. To know personally the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, and that's the normal word for human knowledge. So he's saying the love of Christ, if we tap into it, how do we do that? Just go to him. He says, if you do that, he says, you will know personally what is not knowable to anybody else through natural knowledge. You know him personally because you go to him. So that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God, Ephesians 3:20. Now to him who is able to do. Actually, that's a very weak translation. It says in Ephesians 3:20, now to him who has the power to do far more abundantly beyond all. Say something interesting. That's one word in the Greek. Far more abundantly beyond. By the way, it might be interesting to know the reason it's one word is that Paul made the word up. He just combined a bunch of concepts and said, okay, here's a new word. All that we ask or think, and the word think there means perceive. You see, we try to live our lives with the best wisdom we have. But it's all based on what we perceive, isn't it? Problem is we have limited vision. I don't know about you, but right now I can't see outside this room. Now, when we go outside, we'll have a bigger field. But think how many decisions we're making in our life based on our inability to see everything. He says, so you can live through your life through human knowledge with the best wisdom you can, or you can have that supernatural knowledge. How? According to the power that works within us. And actually it says, according to the power that energizes us internally is what it says. So he's talking about being tapped into his life. It's not our own wisdom. It's supernatural. How do we get it? Go to it. Any hindrance that we think keeps us from God is erroneous. We've been forgiven because the altar in heaven had blood spilled on it once for all. We've already been washed for our sins. When? Because when Jesus dropped his blood on the laver in heaven, it took care of our washing once for all. What about having to live a holy life? No, because when he went into the holy place in heaven, there was a sanctified bread. He took care of that too. So whatever excuse we have for not going in to talk to him is lame. How do we apply this? Well, the worst thing to do is to say there's something we must do. Wouldn't that be terrible? After all this, Jesus done everything. What should we do then? And I guarantee you it's the first thing I thought of. What should I do? Did I miss the whole point? I tell you what. Anything you think you have to do, you're wrong. Unless you're thinking of the word nothing. Just go. I would say, just start talking to him. Another thing to do, when we read Scripture, read it on the basis that it's all been accomplished. I think that's a big hindrance. Isn't it terrible? I'm afraid Scripture has become a hindrance to us because we don't understand it. You open up the Bible. One thing, if you open up the Old Testament, you're going to find page after page of commandments to do. Even the New Testament. You'll find many passages saying, you need to do these things. We read those and we think, well, I can't really connect to them until I start doing these things. No. We read those passages and we think, yeah, that was commanded of me. It was required of me. I didn't do it because I couldn't do it. But all those things that are commanded, we look at them and we say, Jesus fulfilled every one of those for me. That's what we do with those passages. And one reason all those commandments are in there is that so we'll understand the magnitude of everything he fulfilled for us. So he's already done that. I go straight to heaven. I bypass the gate. I bypass the altar. I bypass the laver. Those cherubs that are guarding the holiness of God, they were frightening looking creatures. Not to us. We walk by them and call them by their first names. Oh, Bill, Jack, how's it going? We just go in. What we've just seen tonight, that's a picture of Jesus ascending to heaven. But I'll make it very clear. Although it was a picture of him ascending to heaven, it was not a picture of the ascension to heaven. That still hasn't happened. Because before he makes his official ascension to heaven, he comes back to earth. And for 40 days, he lives back here on earth. That's what we'll look at next time. Father, again, we thank you for your word, and what a powerful picture not just of your written word, but of your living word, Jesus. We thank you that he came not only to die for our sins, we know that, but he came to live a perfect life so that we would get credit for that life. And at his death, he still was not finished. He went to heaven and fulfilled every possible potential obligation we might ever have to you. Every possible hindrance, every possible obstacle that would keep us from coming to you, he fulfilled it. Everything we could imagine that we would have to do before we go into your presence and just start talking to you, he took care of it. Would you help us to get that into our mind and realize that we don't clean up and then go to you. We go to you to get cleaned up. We don't get into fellowship, then go to you. We go to you to get in fellowship. You take care of everything if we would just go to you. And we fully expect to start drawing on a supernatural reservoir of not only wisdom and discernment, but of empowerment to do it. Father, we thank you for Jesus. Truly, he paid it all. We thank you in his name this evening. Amen.